We're going to be a lot of places. I think the first place we're going to be in is the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. You can turn there. It's going to be a while. Before we go there, as far as just turning to places, I have a lot of things I'm going to be putting on the screen for you. And we're going to consider some of these things. Now that I've invested in you quite a bit of information, we're able to sew up and make some summations of things. There's a whole lot of information that may be confusing and may not make sense that doesn't seem to go together, but when we get it all, it will, at least in my mind, it does make great sense. So we'll see how it all comes together, but we're on the sixth of the seven feasts today. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we will see what God has for us. Lord, we do pray that you do have some great things for us. We know that you do. We know that you long to speak to us. We long for us to hear you. Long, God, because you greatly love us, and because of that great love, you want us to know things that can help us, things that can change us, things that can put us right in the center of your will, things that can help us to know where we stand today, Lord. You don't want your children to be uninformed. You want us to know as much as possible what's going on and what you're up to. You're a relational God, and you're a relationship with us, and you don't have to, but you choose to share many things with us. Lord God, we pray that as you share with us today that we would listen to your voice. Lord, I just ask you to fill this place and fill our hearts with your spirit and turn us, God, if we need to be turned in the right direction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So many think that the long summer of grace is over. We're coming to a conclusion. I said we've been a Pentecostal harvest for 2,000 years. We've been in the feast of Pentecost, hung up gratefully so in that feast, because as soon as that feast ends, then the times of the end will come. And as horrible as the events on earth have been in the past 2,000 years at different times, different seasons, they have only been seasonal. They have not been regular. They have not been the mainstay. We've had lots of good times as human beings. There's coming a time in the end and near the end in which those things will not be true. Nowhere and no one will be having a good time, and many will be losing their lives during that time. So are we headed out of this time of grace, passing in, entering into the season of the end times? Well, Jesus said that we would know the signs of the end. We would know them like we know the seasons. Everybody knows when the seasons are here, don't you? Does anybody have to tell you? I mean, as a child, you learn these things. Jesus says that we should recognize these things. He speaks this. That's not at all what I'm looking for. Excuse me just for a second here. There we go. Now, that's what I'm looking for. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. He doesn't say seasons, but obviously he's speaking of seasons here. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. It's just, how do you know when spring is coming? Even so, when you see all these things, and this is chapter 24, he's been speaking of all, answering a question. When will these things take place, the destruction of the temple? And when will the times of the end come? And so he's answering two different questions, and this is part of his answer. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. He says, the Bible in many places, either, and this is one of the strongest places, I would say, says that we will know the times by just the same way we know the seasons. How do we know when fall's coming, by the way? We're in the season of the summer harvest, right? The Pentecostal harvest. So let's talk about the change from summer to fall. How do we know? How do you know when summer's concluding? Because there's a change. You had this long summer. It's lots of heat, lots of green in most cases. But as the summer goes on, things begin to die, don't they? Colors begin to change. Birds begin to leave. Animals begin to look for places to hole up, don't they? They do. This is how we know. No one needs to tell you this. You know when fall is coming. Likewise, I would submit to you, we can know when the end is coming. Exactly when the end's coming, no. But that it's on its way, yes. So what are some seasonal indicators that summer is over? that winter is coming, that fall, the fall season of feasts is at the doorstep. How can we know these things? Well, here's some season. I'm going to give you, five seasonal indicators that I would submit to you. We, of course, every time something cataclysmic happens in our world since the time of Christ, when cataclysmic things happen, many of the faith and many not of the faith, it says, is this the time of the end? And cataclysms, Jesus says, are significant because they are a part of the end, but they don't necessarily indicate the end. Any particular cataclysm, how many of you were alive Second World War? Anybody? We had nobody here that was in the Second World War, did we? We had nobody that old, did we? In it, but not. You were around, right? My dad says he was sitting in the movie theater when they stopped the movie, right? It was a Gene Autry thing, something. He's about 7 years old, 8 years old. And they stopped right in the middle of it because a Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. He says, remember that just like it was yesterday. So that's the age of father. My father's 82. And so, you know, we're around that age or younger than that here. And things have not been. That was a cataclysm that many people said, oh, the end is here. Hitler is the Antichrist. Well, he was like him, that's to be sure. But he certainly didn't play out all the things that the Scripture says the Antichrist would do. He was a type, if you will, of the Antichrist. He certainly persecuted the Jews. He certainly sought for world domination, and so did the Japanese and others. And then since then, it was argued that the atheistic communist regimes were the end times. And now what are people talking about? The Muslims, you know, they're the group that's going to bring in the end times. So we continue to cycle through these horrible cataclysmic events and say, well, this is the end times, this is the end times, this is the end times. And the Scriptures don't say that any particular disaster, earthquake, wars, rumors of wars, are indicative of the end. Signs, yes. But not necessarily the end. But it does give us some things that are overarching indicators. And these are some of the indicators that I want to present to you. Some of these are clearly straight out of the Bible. Some of these are just by way of observation, including the very first one. By way of observation, we're in a 2,000-year cycle of biblical ages. 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, the age before the Jews. 2,000 years, almost exactly, from Abraham to Jesus. And then from Jesus to now has been how long? Should make you feel a little creepy, right? We're creeping up on 2,000, aren't we? So is something about to happen? If that was the only indicator, I would say, no big deal. And then secondly, we have something that has not been since the times 300 or 400 years after the time of Christ, reunification of the Roman Empire. Europe is not what it was before the Second World War. Europe has changed politically, economically, geopolitically. Everything has changed. Europe is operating as a nation now. And each individual country is operating as a state, almost as more or less autonomous as our states are. You know, in Texas, we've talked about seceding for the past 7 years. And because we came into this thing as our own country, and we want to get out now. Some of us do. Well, Second World War changed everything for the Europeans. It was bad and tough for us. We had a very difficult time. We lost a whole lot of guys, especially during that time. But it was not the same as it was for the Europeans. The Europeans had the bombs falling on their houses. They had tanks rumbling through their backyards. It was not the same experience. We were in our factories building and shipping and sending and sacrificing our young men and young women on the fields of a war across a pond, if you will. Not the same experience in North America as it was for Europe. Europe, though, it was so horrible for them. They absolutely swore that this would never happen again. And so come about this, of course, the UN. From there, the EU, the European Union, they now have a singular currency, working on a singular government. And this is all fine and good, except when you sit back and you look at the past. For the past 1,500 years, this has not been so for Europe. Europe has been separated, the dissolution of the Roman Empire. They've been separated into their factions, and they've changed some boundaries more or less, but they've basically stayed the same. The Germans have always been the Germans. The French have always been the French. The English have always been the English. The Spaniards, the Italians. You know, but now, basically, the borders are being dissolved. The politics between them are being dissolved. They're all reunifying, coming together for the sake of necessity. But the Bible predicts that this is indeed a necessity for the end times, the reunification of the Roman Empire. As examples, Daniel chapter 2, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees of the statue, only has four types of metal in it. The head of gold represents Babylon. The chest and abdomen of silver represents Persia. The waist of bronze represents Greeks. And then the thighs and the legs and the feet, all made out of iron or iron mixed with clay, whichever the case may be, representing the Roman Empire. At the end of the Roman Empire comes the final kingdom that will last forever and ever, this great stone that's cut without hands and destroys the statue, and it blows away like chaff, it says. So the Roman Empire is the only empire that's going to be here in the end. It's going to, the reunification of the Roman Empire is demanded by that illustration. Of course, it has a phase one, which is solid iron. It has a phase two, which is iron mixed with clay. With how many toes on a statue? If it's got 10 toes, it speaks of 10 kings are going to be at the end in this part of it. I don't know how familiar you are with end time events and all the things that Scripture speak of. We don't have time to mess with it, but it demands, if you will, that the reunification of the Roman Empire come. Another place that demands it is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Speaking of Christ's first coming, which alludes to Christ's second coming, because it tells us who's going to be a part of that second coming or what powers are going to be involved. It says, then after the 62 weeks, remember there's 70 weeks of years predicted for the nation of Israel, 490 years, 483 were completed, which is what that 62 refers to. Completed at Christ's first coming, when he walks or he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Completed on that very day, expected them to know that day. He says, if you'd only known this day. He says, but now it will be removed from you. He says, they will cast up, you know, walls against you, and they will destroy you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize this day. 4 days later, he was crucified. That's what he's talking about. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, killed, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know who they were. AD 70, Romans sent five legions to destroy Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they particularly destroyed the temple, exactly as Daniel predicted would happen. So we know the nationality, if you will, of the people of the prince who is to come, which is, by the way, referring to the Antichrist. So we know that this guy, and then it says they will destroy the city, and then the end will come like a flood, even in there will be war and desolations. And it says this prince will rise up, make a covenant with Israel. So he's going to be the prince of that empire that existed back then, the Roman Empire. So it demands the Roman Empire be resurged. It demands it. Another place that speaks of it, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, speaks of the beast that was and is not, and is to come, again, referring to the Roman Empire. Phase one dissolves, was, is not, is to come. So you have this, and there's many other places we could go for that, but that's one of the, if you will, seasonal indicators. 2,000-year cycle that we're coming to the end of. Reunification of the Roman Empire has not been. 1,600 years we've been without the current geopolitical horizon in Europe. Things have drastically changed in our lifetimes, in your lifetimes especially. You were alive in the Second World War up until this time. The world ain't near, I mean, most of these seasonal changes, with the exception of the 2,000-year thing, has all happened in your lifetime. Reunification of Europe, the next one, one world religion. Religions in, let me ask you, how was religion when you were young? Baptists went with the Baptists, and the Catholics went with the Catholics, and the Methodists. And nope, and they stayed across in Texas. We have these little bitty towns, and you have a four-way stop in the middle of the town. There'd be a Methodist church on one side, a Baptist church on the other, church cross on the other, and Catholic church on the other. And nobody went to each other's churches. And everybody swore that anybody that went to those other churches was going to hell. right? And now, because of necessity, we're mixed in this room. Just those churches right now are mixed in this room, along with a bunch of other denominations. The denominationalism is washing away. But denominations were hard and fast for hundreds of years. And then prior to that, of course, the Catholic Church was the only denomination. Now these lines they're fading. And the Catholic Church is rising to the top again and taking position of control over not only Christianity, but also other religions. The Catholic Church, since Pope John Paul, has been holding prayer meetings with world religions, including snake charmers and animists and everything else. Continuing in this theme, Pope Francis, the current Pope, is furthering John Paul's efforts. Pope Francis, in his first ecumenical meeting, here's a statement that he made. It's going to be in your notes, but I'll just read it to you. He says, "I then greet and cordially thank you all." He's got this room full of all kinds of religions. "Dear friends belonging to other religions and traditions, first of all, the Muslims who worship our one God," he says. Do they? Not the way I understand it, but that's the way he sees it. "Living and merciful God," referring to him, call upon him, he says, "in prayer, all of you," he says, to the Muslims. "I really appreciate your presence, and in it I see a tangible sign of the will to grow in mutual esteem, cooperation, the common good of humanity. The Catholic Church is aware of the importance of promoting friendship and respect between men and women of different religious traditions, and I wish to repeat this, promoting friendship and respect between men and women of different religious traditions," he underlines it. "I also attest to the valuable work of the Pontifical Council for the Interreligious Dialogue that performs." It goes on from there. But again, the Catholic Church has been pursuing since Pope John Paul. Prior to Pope John Paul, the Catholics were just like the rest of us. Y'all go over there, we're going to be over here. And if any of us go over there, we're going to tell them all that they're going to hell. And just like you're going to tell people that come over here the same thing. Now, like I said, all these lines are being dissolved. Some of it's great. Like, this is great, isn't it? Our room is great. We don't have the Baptist and the Methodist and we're all mixed together, and this is the way heaven's going to be. You know, like I've always said, with the Baptist teaching them, it's the way it's going to be. It's just it's a perfect image. But I would submit to you what Pope Francis is suggesting, desiring, is not good. The unification between, quote, Christians and, quote, those of the same faith, under that heading, Muslim. No bueno. That doesn't work. But it does work for end times very well. It is clearly a seasonal thing. It has not happened, guys. Again, you're living in a day of unprecedented. I don't know how to communicate to you, because this is all we've known. Most of us have lived most of our lives in the past 60 years, right? All of my life, 48 years coming up on, have been lived within the past 60 years. The past 60 years, most of the major changes have happened. Had we lived 100 years, we would be sitting here with some great perspective, saying, wow, man, the 20s, the teens, they were very different than today. But having not lived in that time, we lived in this time of just massive changes. Europe has completely changed. Religion has almost completely changed. Government and world economic system, we're sitting at the place where now it's possible, truly is possible, to have a one government and one economic system. We're working on it. I do commerce with people from all over the globe through eBay, don't you? I buy from people in England and from Australia, and I'm selling 2 cell phones right now, by the way. And the highest bid is like Saudi Arabia right now on one of mine. Fine with me, they won't send their oil money to me, pay for my cell phone, I'll send it to them. But we don't think a thing about it. You ever think of when you were 10, 15, you ever think about doing commerce with Saudi Arabia or being on a conversation online with somebody in Great Britain or Australia or Russia? Ever think about anything like that? Kids today don't think nothing of that. Just as easy as anything. Sending pictures back and forth, talking, chatting, doing all kinds of stuff. Things have changed. And if you don't see that, I don't know how to help you, because, man, have they changed. Also, number 4, seasonal indicator. The rise of the East, again demanded in Scripture, with the powers of the East. Powers have always been either Mideast or West. Begins with the Babylonian world domination. Middle Eastern country, Iraq. It moved a bit east of that, to Iran under Persia. But then Iran or Persia is conquered by the Greeks, and power and money shifts west. And it's been west for almost 2,500 years. The Greeks conquered the Persians. The Romans conquered the Greeks. And we are from, most of us in this room, are for some dissolved entity, state within the Roman Empire. Most of us are from Europe. Are we not, our backgrounds? You're all Roman. We're Western people. So that's moving, it moved west, and of course the rise of the Western powers, including the United States, and that has been, we've been living under Western domination, the world has been living under Western domination for a very long time. The Bible says it's going to shift east, in fact, way east. Eastern world, China in particular, has been basically dark. Nobody knows what they're doing, nobody cares. We sent missionaries there a couple hundred years ago, started doing that. China began to... They were considered a backward country. They were considered behind the times, which they still are somewhat considered to be that way. But they're not near as far. By the way, you know who has the most nuclear warheads in the oceans today? Not us. Not the Russians. Most nuclear warheads on submarines today belongs to China. They bought the entire diesel fleet of Russia, by the way. Every last one of them. You know, Russia got rid of all their diesel. So did we, by the way. We sunk ours, we scrapped ours. And they sold all theirs to China. You know, got to make a little money. And we all went to nuclear-powered everything. And the Chinese have some nuclear, I think they do, but they have all the diesel-powered stuff. And they're retrofitted and good to go, and they're all nuclear-capable, intercontinental nuclear-capable. So it doesn't matter. They don't have to be parked off, you know, outside of the international line out here to fire and hit us. They can be across the other side of Mexico and the Pacific and nail us with the intercontinental missile, if that makes sense to you. So China is currently passing the United States in gross national product. So, and as soon as that engine gets rolling, they have way more people than we have. They're willing to work for way less money. And I will say, for my generation at least, they're way harder workers than us. They are, on the average, way smarter than us, way more willing to sacrifice. Like I said, as soon as that engine starts getting RPMs, it's going to blow past us like nothing. We won't even be in the race. And she's headed there. So there's another sign. East has been sitting there for thousands of years, backwards, not a part of the overall political equation for the most part. As long as you don't invade them or mess with them, they really don't do anything to you because they're kind of stuck over there with their horse and buggies, you know, kind of thing. Well, they're not there. They're coming out of that. And when they do, with their abilities, they're going to blow right past us as we're sitting around sleeping, drinking tea in the shade. They're going to blow right past us. So that one is, to me, also a big indicator, a seasonal indicator that we're coming to the end. The biggest seasonal indicator, by far, without question, of course, is Israel being back in the land again and making preparations for the third and final temple. That one happened in 1948, unprecedented for the previous almost 2,000 years. And we should pass out with excitement or fear, I don't know which, or both, if we fully comprehended what that meant. It should absolutely floor us. Because these are God's people, focus of God for the previous 2,000 years, dethroned as God predicted that they would be, hardened, their backs hardened, their necks stiffened, judgmentally, providentially, but not permanently. And they've been kept out of their land because of their rejection of the Messiah for almost 2,000 years. And now, even though they haven't accepted their Messiah, they're back on the land and they're with a vengeance. They have been fought. They have been warred against. Speaking of Yom Kippur, one of the worst wars they ever had was 1973, Yom Kippur War. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And yet they exist, and they're one of they are the world power in the Middle East. You name all these other countries with millions of more people and a lot more money, and they wouldn't dare touch Israel because Israel will slap them real hard. They found that out. And so how is it possible that this tiny nation and this tiny group of people who are hated by most, how is it possible for them to exist and exist in such a grand fashion? Because God is underwriting this. This is underwritten by God. Again, if you can't see that, I can't help you. I really can't help you. Because that is such a significant event. Such a significant event. Look at what this says with regards to the building of the temple in particular. The fact that Israel is in the land. When you go with this to Israel, you're going to go to a place called the Temple Institute, which is an entire Jewish-funded organization. And if you've been with this before, you remember they had this little hovel of a room that they had this stuff in, just jam-packed full of stuff, and it was just crowded and kind of moldy. And now they've moved to this grand auditorium type of place, really nice. And they're getting tons of money. That menorah that's behind there is one of the things that they have built. It's worth millions and millions of dollars. It's on display overlooking the Temple Mount. They intend to use that thing. They have built, among other things, speaking of Yom Kippur, which we still haven't read anything about it yet, but the lottery box used for Yom Kippur, in which they would put lots in there and they would draw them out to decide which goat gets sacrificed and which goat gets led out into the wilderness to carry the sins of Israel away. They've already built the lottery box. They have everything, not everything, but almost everything. The largest, the most important utensils for their Old Testament style of worship are there, and they've not spared expenses. It's not just a cardboard box and a couple pieces of wood nailed together. No, solid gold stuff worth millions. The thing is, that menorah is that's about life size, by the way, on that screen. You're looking at the size. You haven't, when you go with us, you'll see. But that's about the size of it, a little taller because I've kind of scrunched the picture. But that's about the width of it and more or less the height of it when you go there. So it's not this little bitty thing about this big that I've blown up to that size. No, it's big. That's the real deal right there. 2 Thessalonians, we haven't read it yet, have we? Now we request you, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away, in particular of Christians, that the love of many will grow cold, Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Remember, the prince who is to come. He's Roman. We know he is. The son of destruction, there's another title, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Temple of God means what? It means they've got to build it for him to do it. So we believe the Antichrist is coming, then do you believe the temple's got to be built? Because he's got to stand in there because it's one of the markers. That's where you're going to know who he is. You know, stand in the temple effectively and say, I'm the God of the Jews. And best I understand it, for a while they're going to accept him as such. I'm the God of the Bible. I'm Jehovah. I'm the one that inspired all these things. I'm the one that died for your sins, all the lies of Satan. And all the world's going to believe him. The deluding influence, Paul goes on to say, so that they may be judged, God says, or it says, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit. So now we're ready, with this as an introduction, we're ready to read about Yom Kippur. If you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're not going to read the whole description of all that they do on Yom Kippur. What happens on Yom Kippur is the only day of the year that anyone is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, and only that day, and with tons of incense for fear of smoke. He wants to smoke the place up, first of all, so he can't see God, who he believes, and it is true, the scripture says, is seated or is right above the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. So he fills the room with smoke because God actually commands that, but it's also a good thing so he can't see God. God actually says that, so you will not look upon my presence and die. And he goes in there in the Holy of Holies with this incense and with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat that he sacrificed on the outside, and he brings that blood all the way to the Holy of Holies and places it onto the mercy seat. And he does that only once a year. Traditionally also, even though it doesn't say in the scriptures, traditionally also it was the only time that a Jewish person was allowed, and it was only the high priest, allowed to actually repeat the name of God. You know, when you read Jewish literature and they say God, they always leave the O out. You ever notice that? G/D, they don't ever put an O in there because they're not allowed, because of the commandment. You know, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, they take that so seriously, and they believe so desperately that God would strike them dead. And having not sure if they were taking it incorrectly or taking it in vain, they just simply don't say it. When they come across the name of God, Jehovah, or we call him Jehovah, Yahweh probably is better, more correct. They say Adonai, which is a euphemism, if you will, of the name of God. It's a reorganization of the letters and of the vowels. And they say Adonai, which in their culture means Lord, but actually is a word that's to replace the name of God. They're not allowed to say the name of God, but the priest supposedly would go in and say, repeat the name of God while he's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant with all this smoke and this blood that he's placed upon the mercy seat. But let's read about the particulars, at least some of them. Here in chapter 16, verse 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, so 10 days after our last feast, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. Again, it's pegged to the calendar, not to the day. So it can happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, doesn't matter. Sunday, it's still a Sabbath day for them. Not a Saturday, but a Sabbath day. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, verse 31. You may humble your souls at a permanent statute, for the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and he shall thus put on the linen garments and the holy garments and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. It's the only time he did it. And he shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for their sins once every year, just as the Lord has commanded Moses and then Aaron, of course, so he did. Chapter 23, just look at God repeats himself here just a couple chapters, not too many chapters later. Chapter 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the tenth day of the seventh month. You know, when God starts saying stuff like that, and he calls these things appointed feasts or appointments, you need to take it just like he says it. Something is going to happen on this exact day. Notice he doesn't say around about, close to, and he does it with the other feasts as well. This one he goes way out of his way to say on the exact day. Make sure you do it on this exact day, because he's pointing to something that's yet future. Something's going to happen on that exact day, carried out by Jesus himself, because we know that because of the precedent set by the previous four, the first four. They've been fulfilled by Jesus on the day that they were being observed. Jesus fulfilled them. So will be true for this day. Where were we? Verse 26, right? No, verse 27. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire of the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. So they have, the Israelites are going to be atoned for on a single day. So let me ask you this question. If you were to guess when Israel was going to turn back to God, do you know the date? I would suggest you know the date. You just read it. Do you know the date when the church is going to be raptured? No, there's no, he says we're to expect it any day. But when Israel turns, you know the date. Or it's marked by a particular date at least. Don't do any work. You'll be atoned for on this day. Verse 29, if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. It wasn't, not, they're not deporting him. They're cutting him off. I mean, like you're not going to get to live. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person will be, I will utterly destroy from his people. This is a very serious day. You shall do no work at all, and it is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. You shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month, that's the day before at evening, and from evening until evening, remember their days start at 6 o'clock in the evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. And then he goes on to speak about the next feast. So this feast is extremely significant. Arguably today among Jewish culture, it is the most solemn day. Even irreligious Jews, even Jews that are totally atheistic, will observe the Feast of Atonement. That's the reason why the Arabs attacked them in 1973 on the Day of Atonement, because they knew that they would not have radios on. They knew that they would not have televisions on. They knew that they would not be in their governmental offices. They knew that the guys who were watching the borders and other things would be praying in a tent somewhere, dark. They knew that they would. And so the Arabs had a distinct advantage by attacking in 1973 on the Day of Atonement. The Yom Kippur War, it's called. You remember that? I was alive, but that was about the same time as Watergate. And I cared about as much as one for the other. I think I was about 6 years old, 7 years old, I don't know. 73, let's see what that would be. Yeah, six. And Israel was nearly defeated. It doesn't take much to defeat Israel, by the way. Because Israel, to overrun the United States, you couldn't do that in a day. You couldn't do it in a week, even with all the speed that you've got, because there's just too much of us. I mean, there are too many of us, and the land is too big. I mean, it would take, even with absolutely 100% decisive victories, it would still take a while to defeat us. Israel, you can do it in a day. You hit the right cities, and there ain't but a handful of them. You kill the right number of people, and there ain't but a handful of them. The country is at the narrowest place, is only 11 miles wide. 11 miles. So you can do that. You can walk that. So Israel can go down very quickly. Israel, because the advances the Arabs made on Yom Kippur, because no one had radio contact. All the radios were silent. And the guys that were able to, even when you saw the Egyptians coming, or you saw the Syrians coming, or the Lebanese coming, or the Jordanians coming, even so, you pick up your radio and it says, "Mayday, mayday, send some jets over here." There's no one on the other end listening. No one. Because all of Israel goes completely silent on Yom Kippur. They do what it says here. I mean, that's what they're told to do. They're told to absolutely, I mean, of course, it doesn't say radios or anything, or radar, but well, you know, that's what they do. They turn it all off. And it's the only time Israel had bad intelligence. They had bad intelligence saying the Arabs were not ready to attack. They were nowhere, maybe a month or two away from being able to attack. And, of course, Golda Meir was the premier at that time. And you're probably familiar with that. What you may not be familiar with is, of course, Israel was nuclear capable at that time. They didn't have missiles, but they had bombs. And, of course, they had our jets and they had French Mirages that were capable of delivering these bombs to the Arab centers, which are within 300 miles of any place in Israel. Cairo, Lebanon, I mean, you know, all these countries are not very far away. What you don't know is that Golda Meir had them all, had a string of jets armed and on tarmac with nuclear weapons. Because if the tide didn't turn, she was going to unleash them on Damascus, on Amman, on Cairo. Imagine what that would have happened. Much bigger bombs than the atom bomb of Second World War. Far bigger. Didn't happen, but it came that close. Because when Israel wants to stay in the land, let me tell you something, they're going to stay in the land. Like we heard an Israeli speaking about if there ever was peace, would Israel disarm? And he says, I'll put it to you this way. He says, "I believe the Bible," he said. This is one of the heads of state, by the way, saying this. This isn't just not an average Israeli. This is one of the guys. In fact, this guy that was in charge of their, at that time when I heard him speak, he was in charge of all Middle Eastern affairs, all their foreign Middle Eastern affairs. So he's a pretty big wig. He says, I'll put it this way. I believe the Bible, he says, and the Bible says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. He says, I believe that. I look forward to that. I pray that it'll happen every day. He says, but when it does, we still plan to be the lion, he said. And that's the only way they can exist over there. They have to be one step ahead. Well, they weren't one step ahead this time, Yom Kippur War, because everyone did exactly what the Scripture said. And they shut off all their lights, and they did all the things that they were supposed to do, and then, boom, the Arabs attacked them. So at what point, we know the date. I believe the date is the 10th of Tishri, according to their calendar, the Yom Kippur. That's when Israel's going to come back. But at what point will that happen? We know the date on the calendar, and we don't know the year, right? I mean, it may be this year, but I don't. We've got a lot to do here because I'm going to show you some things that have to take place before that happens. At what point do the return of and the salvation of Israel take place? Well, there are many indicators. Number one, it will proceed with great mourning on the part of Israel. They are required to mourn, and in fact, the way Israel practice it, they would start mourning, up, even they do it now, the religious ones at least, 7 days before Yom Kippur. They will put on sackcloth, sleeping on ashes, fast, take no baths. I mean, they really take it very seriously. They go into a state of mourning for 7 days prior to the period of Yom Kippur. Many believe this is reminiscent of the 7 days, the 7 year period of the tribulation, which I'm one of those who feels that way, by the way, just in case you're interested. So number one, it's preceded by great mourning. Number two, the Bible predicts great humbling for the nation of Israel before this happens. Humility is not something that you find in Israel. Well, I can't say that. They are humble people for the most part, but nothing like the Bible predicts. The Bible predicts great humility on the part of Israel. Here's Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 10. This is what it says. This time period it speaks of in Jeremiah. So this is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace, speaking of Israel. Ask, why do I see every strong man, these are all referenced to Israelis, not Gentiles. Every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, like he's giving birth, if you will. Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will pale, even the Holocaust of this past century will pale in comparison to what's coming for the Jews. It will be a time of trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's another way to name the time period we call the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. He will be saved out of it, it says. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. And no longer will foreigners enslave them. We're not in that day, guys. We're not in that day. We have lots of foreigners that hate them and want to enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. It requires a resurrection, at least on the part of David, before all this comes about. So when you see King David over there, you're going to know this is done. But more than anything, when you see great mourning, great absolute terror mourning, a man giving birth, if that were possible, he says, then you will know that the times of end have come. With that in mind, or we'll leave it up on the screen, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, which we've been referencing several times. Now it comes time for us to read what Jesus has to say, because he had a lot to say about this time. Matthew 24 is a portion of Scripture that has been sliced and diced many wrong ways. Bad interpretation comes out of this chapter. One of the reasons is because we fail to recognize, first of all, who's speaking. Jesus, he's a Jew. And who he's speaking to? Jews. Not Gentiles. Not to say that this is not a Gentile text, that it doesn't apply to us, but it doesn't primarily apply to us. He's speaking to Jews, and there's pointers in here that remind us all the way through. This is Jewish warning. We can take warning from them in a secondary fashion, but it doesn't apply primarily to us. Look at what he says, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. That's a sad word. For many will come in my name, and many will be misled. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Like he says, every time we have one of these wars, everybody says, oh, this is the end. Jesus says, no. You will know it by the seasons. You will not know it by any spike within a season, if you will. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom, he says. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pains. You heard that same phraseology? Just got it out of Jeremiah. He's pulling directly out of there. Expects you to know that. There's going to be as if the nation is giving birth. He says, but these are only the beginnings of birth pains. Of course, ladies, y'all have been, you know, it's kind of like pulling a tooth, isn't it, ladies? I mean, having a kid, it's about the same. You go in there, pop, it's out, no big deal, right? I like pulling a tooth. That's what I was told. My last one was born, I was out fishing, right, honey? Wasn't I? No. No, that's the only reason why I'm still here. It begins, and then it builds to a crescendo, right? They're not so painful. They're minutes apart, the birth pangs, and then they get more intense and closer together, more intense, closer together, more intense, closer together. You're certain you're going to die. Certain of it. And then you're afraid you'll live like that forever, right? You're afraid you won't die. You'll just keep going. And then all of a sudden, bingo, you get a child. And even that's a brief summation, but But Jesus describes, the Bible describes the end times in a similar way. Birth pangs, but they're not that intense, and they're further apart from each other. And then as time goes by, they get closer together, and the spikes get higher. Closer, higher, closer, higher, closer, higher, closer, higher. Closer to where there's no gaps between them, and the spikes are off the charts. And then comes the birth. Then, not until then. And it will be cataclysmic. So, birth pangs, he says there in, what verse did I say? 20. I want to keep reading. So, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and be delivered up to one another. Hate, again, there's the apostasy, the falling away that Paul spoke of. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. There's that same thing. Many. Because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. Again, apostasy. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Then the end shall come. That's a particular of the end times. The last 7 years, in my opinion, will be a time in which the gospel goes out over the whole nation, all the nations, in a very brief period of time. It was not possible today. We can see it easily through internet, through television, through other things. But back at that time, it's like, wow, to every last nation, it must take hundreds of years to do that. Not anymore. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, it doesn't matter to Gentiles. There is no such thing for us. I mean, other than being biblically educated. But for Gentiles, there's no such thing as an abomination of desolation. This is totally Jewish. Abomination of desolation, first of all, requires that there be a temple, because the abomination has to take place within the temple. In other words, there's coming a time in which a man's going to set himself as God up in the temple. He's going to set his idol up in the temple. I'm God. That's the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, which Daniel chapter 9, which we looked at the previous verse just a minute ago. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It doesn't say anything about New York or South Padre Island. This is to the Jews. As Gentiles, we can read it, but we're reading it like a person in the auditorium watching the stage. Those that are on the stage in this case are the Jews. Don't miss this, guys. If you misinterpret this, if you think this applies directly to the Gentiles, it certainly will be affected, but it doesn't. He's not speaking to Gentiles. Let him who is in his house not go down to get the things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not return to get his cloak. What are those who are with child and those who nurse? Speaking strictly to the Jews, because it's coming for them. It's going to be really bad. Pray that your flight will not happen in winter or on the Sabbath. What matter would it be if it happened on the Sabbath for a bunch of Gentiles? Zero. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to those who live in Judea, who the Sabbath matters to them. Because they're not allowed to walk more than about a mile on a Sabbath day. And so now they've got to run on a Sabbath day, so they're going to break God's laws to get away from this horrible invasion. Pray that it doesn't happen to have it. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, and never shall be. Unless those days have been cut short, life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, again, that's a term referred originally to Jews. We assume that term is Christians, and it's not a bad assumption. But originally that was a Jewish term. Still is a Jewish term. Then anyone who says, behold, there is a Christ, and it goes on from there, but we'll stop right there. Signs and all these things that take place during the time of the tribulation. So it says that there's coming a time of great humbling for Israel. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Read a bunch of scripture today. Daniel chapter 7. Again, it speaks of a great humbling for Israel. That what Jesus says to the Jews, he says there's coming a time that's going to be horrible for you people here in Judea. Jews. It's interesting that the Holocaust, as horrible as it was and as mind-boggling as it was, is not mentioned in Scriptures. It says there's something, because it's eclipsed by this, by that we're reading here. The times of the end, the times of the Antichrist are going to be far, far worse. Nobody's going to even remember what the Holocaust is compared to what this is. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Of course, Daniel sees this vision of four beasts. Again, just like there were four metals in the statue in Daniel chapter 2. There are only four beasts. The final beast is easily identified as Rome. There's not a fifth beast. There is a beast that comes up out of that beast, namely the Antichrist, but he is the final ruler of the regime called Rome. Again, the Bible demands the Roman Empire be reunited. Phase 2. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. And then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, because this one was terrible and ugly and didn't look like any of the others. It was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and with teeth of iron, his claws like bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of it with his feet. And the meaning of the ten horns, there's the ten toes, same thing on the statue. Ten horns, ten toes, and then one comes out of the midst of these ten that rises to the pinnacle. He's the Antichrist. And the other horn, it says, which came up, before which three of them were fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, the Antichrist, with larger appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. You should have a problem with that. Because I thought Jesus says not even the gates of hell would prevail against us. So what does this mean? Again, there are no Gentiles in view in this book. It is speaking to Jews. The Jews were originally called the elect. The Jews were originally called the saints. We have been called along with them elect, along with them as saints, but we have not replaced them. That is messed up, bad theology. The Jews are the original saints, and they remain so. The original elect, and they remain so in the eyes of God. And don't mess that one up, because if you do, you're going to be messed up. And many have. He's waging war with the Jewish saints and overpowering them, not the church. The church does not exist in this text. She's gone. Until the Ancient of Days came. So, man, the Jews are going to be trampled by this entity called the Antichrist and his regime. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, again, Jews, of the Most High. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom, namely the Middle Eastern kingdom and all the world, by the way. Again, I don't know if you don't forget this. The world is going to be forever ruled by a Jewish king. Don't ever forget that. So if you, like I said, if you've got a problem with the Jews, you're going to have yourself a problem. You got yourself a problem. Because he was born, died, and resurrected as a Jewish man. There's a Jewish man on the throne of heaven today. Don't ever forget that. We are grafted in. We are latecomers to the story. We are adopted. We are placed in, but we're from another tribe, a backwards, messed up, pagan tribe where we come from. Not of the same blood. And thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of the kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue the three kings, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints, again Jewish, of the Most High. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for times, 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. That's a very specific designation. And in this case, this is Arabic. It's not Hebrew. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under all the heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. I'm not saying you're not going to be involved in those saints. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the original intent for the saints is Jewish. 12 thrones upon who will rule over the world, right? Who's sitting on those thrones? 12 Jewish men. Again, like I said, you got a problem with the Jews, you got yourself a problem. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and dominion will be everlasting, everlasting one. Speaking of the Most High, we'll stop right there. But again, you have prediction of destruction and dominion over the Jewish people coming. It's coming for them. Not like anything they've ever experienced before. Dominion and destruction is coming. So there's going to be great mourning. There's going to be great humbling. Great mourning. Let's look at some verses here. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. We were studying last year Zechariah, right? Remember that? Zechariah chapter 12. And we're looking at text that has never been fulfilled. So it's yet future. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. Part of chapter 12 speaks of basically the invasion of Israel and the domination of Israel and the fact that they're going to be carted off and made slaves and all that. And then in the midst of this, it says Israel is going to humble themselves as they do on Yom Kippur. And they're going to mourn. But specifically, it states what their mourning is about here in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. If you don't see the Messiah in that man, like I said, I cannot help you. Because they pierced him. They specifically are said to be the ones who are at fault for piercing the Messiah. They crucified him. It had to be them. It's predicted all the way through the scriptures. It had to be them. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrenim in the plain of Megiddo. This is when one of their kings died, and very beloved king. And the land will mourn, and every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself. They just all are in their houses crying their eyes out. And the wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by them by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Everybody is in their own houses, in their own rooms, in their own closets, individually, all by themselves. And in that day, verse 13, chapter 13, in that day, we know what day this is, don't we? A fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. For it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. They will be atoned for, if you will. We know when that day is. We just don't know what year it is. We know when that day is coming for them. We do one more place. Hosea chapter 5. If you can find Daniel and turn right one book, that's Hosea. Hosea 5, the last two verses of 5, and then first three verses of chapter 6. Again, predicting great mourning and great turning on the part of Israel. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah." It's not good news. That's bad news. It's like, you know, you're a goat and he's a lion. That's bad. "And I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away," he says. "And I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. And I will go away and return to my place," which means he had to have left it, doesn't it? He had to have left his place to come and do what he says, and he goes back to that place. So this is where we've been for the past 2,000 years. He came, he devoured. That's all that's been happening to the Jews for the past 2,000 years. Only, you know, culminated in this past century, but Hitler was only doing what the church and other European entities and Russian had been doing to the Jews for the previous 1,500 years, truly. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come," there's what they're going to say on that day, "let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us," we're in chapter 6, verse 2. "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." So when you see Israel as a nation, as a collective whole, truly mourning and seeking the face of God, you better get your stuff together and run. Because when it does, when they do, he's going to come back with, you know, forgive the term, but with a vengeance in protecting his nation. And his feet are going to land on the hill to the east of the city of Jerusalem, the hill of Mount of Olives. And it will be split open, and they will flee, and they will be protected for 3.5 years. And then there will come a time at the end unlike any other time. And there will be destructions and all kinds of things that take place. Millions and millions and millions will be killed. Gentiles and Jews, for that matter. So, but it will be very, very rapid and very, very quick. So, like I said, these last three feasts happen within 15 days of each other. So not that the end times are at least stretching over at least 7 years, but we've been in such a long time of lull, just harvest after harvest after blessing after grace, and we think it's going to be like this forever. Well, no. No, this is the time of grace, the time of peace, the time when people can seemingly get away with anything. That time is going to stop. And then everything that is coming to this world and the wicked people, the usurpers who are living on this world. Think about it, the people that shake their fist at God, they're living down here on his air. his water, his food. Think he's going to let that keep going? You got a renter in your apartment. We got a lady in the church right now that's got a problem because they can't get a renter out of her apartment. You know, the renters, be careful when you rent, because the renter have more rights than you do, if you own, even if you own the property. At least in the state of Texas, try to get them out. It's tough. But God doesn't have he doesn't answer to anyone about who he rents to. And when he says it's time to leave, you're going to get out. And that's what he's going to do. Right now he's renting to a bunch of usurers who are not paying the bills. Some of us may be in this room, if you know what I mean. And so one of these days it's going to be, time's going to be up, and he's going to come to collect. And when he does, either you can pay or you don't, but I guarantee you, you're going to be leaving. He's going to be ousting everything. He's going to be renovating the whole place. And he's going to be placing in those who are capable of paying the rent. So you need to decide right now if you're a rent payer or if you're a rent jumper. If you're not going to keep the contract, then the one who enforces the contract is coming. You won't like him at all. Okay, we'll stop right there. Several just things as conclusion, just for information. Traditionally, the Jews read Hosea chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, and Jonah on Yom Kippur. You know any reason why they would read Jonah? Why would you read Jonah on Yom Kippur? Any idea? Think about Jonah, what do you think of? Think of a fish, right? A really big fish. He swallows a guy, and he's covered in vomit going through the city of Nineveh. You know, repent for the king, you know, for judgment will blow these, what is it? Is in 2 weeks or 7 days? I can't remember what he said. 7 more days in the judgment of God. I think he said that. 40. I probably should just read Jonah. I don't know. I think it's 40 more days and then God's going to judge. Well, of course, what happens to the city of Nineveh? What was the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, first of all? Why didn't he want to go? Because he was afraid, because he was so confident that God was merciful and gracious. He did not want God to be merciful and gracious to the Ninevite people because they were horrible people. He hated them. He just wanted to sit back and fold his arms and watch God just fry them. And that's the way we are too, right? Why doesn't God just kill a bunch of people that would fix a lot of stuff? But that is not the heart of our God. The heart of our God is forgiveness. The heart of our God is acceptance, not judgment. He will judge, but it will be when he's exhausted all of the grace and mercy that he has, if that were possible. And so Jonah, though, is just like us. He wants to see God obliterate them. And he's afraid that if he goes and preaches to them that they'll turn. And so he just preaches them one short message. Like I said, it's the most unlikely preacher you could ever come across. He's covering a whale vomit or fish vomit. Preaching through this city. He's just one ugly old guy going through there, speaking, hopefully, maybe not even their language. And he just says one short sentence, basically, over and over and over again in this sermon. And lo and behold, what happens? The whole city repents in ashes and sackcloth. It's exactly what he didn't want to happen. But they completely turned. Everybody, he says, the king declares a fast. Not an animal, not a man is to drink or eat anything. Everything, even the animals, should be clothed in sackcloth so that the vengeance of God will be turned away from us. And that's exactly what God does. He doesn't judge them. So they read the book of Jonah as an example of that God will forgive. Because they look at the Ninevite people as an example of how to humble themselves. And that's the reason why they read it on Yom Kippur, because it's an example of how you can get low enough where God will turn, no matter how bad you've been. The Ninevites were some of the worst. I mean, they would catch people, skin them alive, tan the hides, and upholster their furniture with the skins. You would have the Jewish style, you know, you have your Jewish style furniture, truly Jewish. Your Moabite furniture in the corner over there. This is early Moabite, this is late Jewish, you know, made out of the skins of the people. It's just one of the many things that they would do. They were really, really, really bad. That's why Jonah hated them. That's why he got in the boat and left. There are many other prophets who said, I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. Jeremiah says, I don't want to do this, but he went ahead and did it. Moses said, I don't want to do it, but he went ahead and did it. Jonah said, I don't want to do it, and he got in a boat and left. Of course, God, you know, stopped him. He was not in favor of it. He was so confident that God would do what he did. And so at the end of the story, of course, is Jonah weeping his eyes out because God doesn't kill a bunch of people that he hates with his entire soul. And God basically gives him a little lesson about, you know, so I've forgiven you for no deserving nothing, and yet you have angst against these people who I forgive who also deserve nothing. What's the difference between the two of you? And that's true. It really is. So same story with with the prodigal son. You know, the son says, I've been here all this time, and I've been wonderful and great, and you're going to forgive this brother. And he's like, you know, wait a minute. All this is my stuff that I can give however I want to. You've been here with me, you've been blessed, but you don't deserve anything. Not any more than this other son does, even though he's been worse than you have. I just give who I want to. So, thus the nature of God. Questions? Oh man, not a one, huh? Really clear. Really clear or really confusing, one or the other. Something you always wanted to ask a Baptist preacher but never could. Yes.
Last week you alluded to God deceiving us.
Deceiving, yes. I should say God sending upon us a deluding influence, whether God deceives us. Some people argue that, oh, God is not capable of deception. And I guess I would agree with that. But at the same time, I also, and don't you agree, that God is capable of hiding or keeping things from us or keeping us from having the ability to see it. I mean, I'm only quoting from you from 2 Thessalonians, which we can read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read part of that earlier. Speaking of the times of the end, the times of the Antichrist, the times of the time of judgment. Feast of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember verse 5, that I was still with you as I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. A lot of argue about who that is. Probably the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one, the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. It's a judgmental deception, if you will. So you want to live and breathe and eat deception? I'll give you deception that you absolutely cannot. There's no counseling you out of it. There's no way. In order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So the end times will be characterized by people who cannot turn. It's too late for them. Not every one of them, but for some it will be a time. And I read that to say that maybe it's true today. I don't know. Maybe it's possible for the individual today. There's coming a time in which it will be a providential thing, global thing, in which people will be unable to turn to Christ. They'll be unable to see the truth, the way I read it. Because God's going to give them what they've been asking for. So you want it bad? Okay. I can turn it up for you if you would like. Same is true with, you know, it falls in the same category as Pharaoh, the hardening. You know, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so God hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so God judgmentally hardens his heart. Pharaoh decides to go the wrong way, and so God basically locks him into the wrong way. You want to go the wrong way? Then I'll get it where you can't go any other way but the wrong way. He's perfectly capable of doing that. So, yes, sir. The third day? Yeah, well, the third day, there is a significance in that because that's a 3 days for resurrection is a theme in the scriptures. It's not just, it's always pointing to Christ and his resurrection. That is a theme. As an example, Isaac is raised on the third day. Third day, it says, he lifted up his eyes, saw the mountain. Isaac is supposedly, or at least in the mind of Abraham, sacrificed. He receives him back from the dead in a typical sense on the third day. That's a theme in the scriptures. This third day of resurrection, of restitution. So yeah, it is. It is. We blew right past it, but it is. He's talking about the reference in Hosea that we just read. Hosea, that's verse chapter 6, verse 2. So, okay. Yes, sir.
So, in God's economy, we have grace and justice.
At the same time.
What
one weighs heavier than the other at times, though. So you wonder why he's not judging now.
So right now, grace is seeming to precede justice.
Mm-hmm. Or prevail over justice, right. But yes, but you understand that grace is also justice. It's just simply the either in the justice of God, you pay for your own sins, or in the grace of God, Jesus pays for your sins. But either way, it's justice. It's not God. God isn't waiving the rules during the time of grace. The rules still apply, but if you're willing, they can apply to Christ and not to you. And I would suggest that that's a good way to go. But if you wait till grace is done, which could be the second after you die, then there's no longer an option for Christ to take your justice, and now the justice is going to fall upon you. So, and that's going to take forever and ever and ever to accomplish. But
knowing all of this puts an urgency right now.
Does. The reason why the book of Revelation and why these warnings are coming is not there because we're going to be going through it. It's there because others will be going through it, and that we have a responsibility now to warn them. You know, escape the wrath before it comes. You know, that was the message of John the Baptist. That was 2,000 years ago. Well, how much more is this message necessary today? Pertinent, because the wrath is coming. The season is changing, y'all. It is changing. I don't know what else is going to change. There's a lot of other things in there that need to happen. We need to have an Antichrist rise to the pinnacle. Like I said, y'all think he's already here. But I just don't know about that. But we have to have an Antichrist. We have to have a temple. We have, you know, 3/4 of all the utensils for the temple built. And that's been built since 1948. Those are, I mean, like I said, things have massively changed since the end of the Second World War. Globally, prophetically, many of our very, very good scholarly preachers prior to that, especially previous century, 1800s, great preachers, great scholars, had no concept that Israel would ever return to the land. Many of them did not believe it was literal. They didn't. They missed it. They were wrong. In most cases, it's about the only thing they were wrong about. Guys were just solid, good guys. They just simply couldn't comprehend that Israel would ever return. And here we are. We're 60 years into it. So, and it's, you know, and they're not going anywhere. It wasn't a flash in the pan. Israel has definitely had the flashes, but it just flashed their way every single time. We should expect it to continue that way until the times of the end we ran about. There's going to come one who's going to overthrow them. But he's going to do that by entering into a covenant with them. First of all, they're going to take him in his peace. And I believe they're going to put him into the temple that they built because they believe he is God. And then he's going to turn and do all the things that we read about. And then Israel's going to say, he's not really God, but it's going to be way too late because he already is occupying their territory. And he's already got his power and all his people there. And so he sets up his tent in the beautiful land, it says in Daniel. And he lives there until the destruction that's coming for him like a flood. Yes? No. There you go. there's no indication that the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, are anything but two ways to name the same book. So, there's no, I mean, people would argue that, but I'd just say, you know, argue based upon what? Because the Scriptures absolutely don't give any difference between them. You're talking about the Antichrist when they put him in there? Yes, they do. Yeah, they really do. Remember, this is also a guy who resurrects. He's got all the, or seemingly so. He's going to seem like he's the real one. The whole world's going to believe him. It's the deluding influence that they cannot resist. Because who can war against the beast since he's conquered death, even in their eyes at least? I don't think it's for real. I think it's a falsehood like everything else Satan does. But it's, irregardless, you know, perception is reality. If they perceive that it's real, then that's reality. So the world perceives that he's resurrected, regardless of whether he actually is or isn't, makes no difference.
Will the Antichrist be Jewish?
No. The Antichrist, I believe the false prophet will be. who a false prophet will be. You got two guys. Remember, you got a false. You got the Antichrist who resurrects, seemingly so. He's Roman. He's Gentile. Then you got the false prophet, the one with the two horns in chapter 13 of Revelation. One with the two horns speaking with a voice as though of a dragon. One comes up out of the sea of peoples, if you will. The other one comes up out of the land, which when these are in juxtaposition to each other, it's always referenced Israel, Gentiles. So one is Gentile, and one is Israeli, and he's the prime minister, if you will, and speaks on behalf and carries out the will of the Antichrist. He seems to be Jewish because there's indicators through the scriptures that this Antichrist has, in fact, all the way through the scriptures, apart from Revelation, you don't have a separation between them. The guy has seemingly Gentile characteristics, and then he has Jewish characteristics. So how can he be both Jew and Gentile unless, you know, his mother and father are of two different races or something, which they aren't? But it makes it clear when in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you have two people. You have the Antichrist, the beast in particular, and the false prophet, the lamb with the two horns who speaks like a dragon. That's the way I understand it.
So don't they believe their Messiah is Jewish?
Yeah, but they believe a lot of weird stuff. But it makes sense to me that, you know, even his prime minister is Jewish, and he's pointing at them saying, this is the guy. And so the Jews are like, okay, well, he is the guy.
So,
yes. Yes, sir.
Have you read the book by David Jeremiah, Agents of the Apocalypse?
Age of the Apocalypse, David Jeremiah. Uh-huh.
Agents of the Apocalypse?
Mm-hmm. Right.
He goes into pretty good.
A false trinity, yeah.
And it's a pretty good Greek.
Yeah. All right, Val, are you going to be meeting? You are? If you would like to go to Israel, you need to go to Israel. If you'd like to go to Israel with us, Val is going to be meeting with you. I know you signed a sheet, but we really need to talk to you about some particulars. We have some more information, I think, don't we? How to connect with that group. Fall of 2016, we're going to be going. We have the dates and everything. So she's going to be meeting immediately afterwards in the fellowship hall. Honey? Okay. All right? So good to go? Yeah, don't forget about church property at noon. We're going to be, or afternoon, sometime right in there. But it'll be starting at noon, and if any time you can come in after that, that'd be great. So don't forget about that. Good to go? All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have all this figured out. Thank you for what you've told us. Help us to be able to fully comprehend it and to be able to understand what you have told us, Lord, what we need to know, and help us, God, to assume the correct position based upon those words of humility and of urgency to the world around us. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.